We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we resume our study. The time can be used also for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide us in our study so that as we recall the thinking process of our forebears, that we would be encouraged about the potential future of our client nation as Jesus Christ controls history. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Hard to grow in grace without a Bible. And therefore, we want to take a look at a circumstance that occurred during the time of the War for Independence. And this takes us to a man named Robert Aitken. Before the War for Independence, Bibles were imported to the colonies from England. But once the war started, the supply of Bibles dramatically diminished to such a degree that pastors initiated a campaign to address the issue. Congress was petitioned by the clergy to address this, but it only responded with a petition in favor of the idea, but it was not accompanied by funding. Now get the idea here. Pastors appeal to Congress to get money to print Bibles because the supply line has been cut off from England. And they decided they were not going to finance that. I mean, it's quite an order. Let's buy Bibles for everybody. So they said, yeah, it's a good idea. Have at it. Well, by 1781, we have a man by the name of Robert Aitken, owner of a bookstore and a printing firm in Philadelphia. He offered to print for distribution a translation of the Bible, which he had recently completed. This guy runs a printing company, but apparently he knew Greek, and he personally translated out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament Greek. He translated an English version. And he'd worked on this for some while, and he'd put it together with his printing press, and he'd run off a copy. But he wanted to make it available to everyone. That was the idea. And so he approached Congress with this proposal. Congress assigned the congressional chaplains to examine Aitken's translation for accuracy. The task was given to Reverend William White of Christ Church and Reverend George Duffield of the Third Presbyterian Church. Their subsequent approval led to congregational approval of the Bible to be published, but Congress again provided no funding. The Pennsylvania legislature then loaned Aitken the money to publish 10,000 copies. Its distribution began in 1882. Here is the exchange, 1782. And here's the exchange of letters between Mr. Aitken and Congress. Now, Aitken's petition to Congress is dated January 21 of 1781. And here's what he wrote. That in every well-regulated government in Christendom, the sacred books of the Old and New Testament, commonly called the Holy Bible, are printed and published under the authority of the sovereign powers in order to prevent the fatal confusion that would arise and the alarming injuries the Christian faith might suffer from the spurious and erroneous editions of divine revelation. That your memorialist, that was his title as a man who published all of the writings of Congress. We call it the Congressional Record today, and he was the publisher of it. Remember, everything's based in Philadelphia at this time. So he is known as the memorialist. That your memorialist has no doubt but this work is an object worthy of the attention of the Congress of the United States of America, who will not neglect spiritual security while they are virtuously contending to temporal blessings. Under this persuasion, your memorialist begs leave to inform your honors that he both begun and made considerable progress in a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of schools. But being cautious of suffering his copy of the Bible to issue forth without the sanction of Congress, humbly prays that your honors would take this important matter into serious consideration and would be pleased to appoint one member or members of your honorable body to inspect his work so that the same may be published under the authority of Congress. Now, we're operating under the Articles of Confederation at this point. And further, your memorialist prays that he may be commissioned or otherwise appointed and authorized to print and vend editions of the sacred scriptures in such manner and form as may best suit the wants and demands of the good people of these states, provided the same be in all things perfectly consonant to the scriptures as heretofore established and received amongst us. Signed by Robert Aitken. Now, that was delivered to the Congress on January 21 of 1781. Now, time passes, and we get a congressional endorsement in September the 12th of 1782. And here's that endorsement. The committee, consisting of Mr. James Duane, Mr. Thomas McKean, and Mr. John Witherspoon, to whom was referred a memorial of Robert Aitken, printer, dated 21 January 1781, respecting an edition of the Holy Scriptures, report that Mr. Aitken has, at a great expense, now finished an American edition of the Holy Scriptures in English, that the committee have from time to time attended to his progress in the work, that they also recommended it to the two chaplains of the Congress to examine and give their opinion of the execution, who have accordingly reported thereon. The recommendation report began as follows. And so, Philadelphia, 1 September 1782, this is the recommendation. Reverend gentlemen, our knowledge of your piety and public spirit leads us, without apology, to recommend to your particular attention the edition of the Holy Scriptures publishing by Mr. Aitken. He undertook this expensive work at a time when, from the circumstances of the war, an English edition of the Bible could not be imported, nor any opinion formed how long that obstruction might continue. On this account, particularly, he deserves applause and encouragement. We therefore wish you, Reverend gentlemen, to examine the execution of the work, and if approved, to give it the sanction of your judgment and the weight of your recommendation. We are, with very great respect, your most obedient, humble servants, James Duane, Chairman, in behalf of a committee of Congress on Mr. Aitken's memorial, Reverend Dr. White and Reverend Mr. Guffield, chaplains of the United States Congress assembled. Here's the report. Gentlemen, agreeably to your desire, we have paid attention to Mr. Robert Aitken's impression of the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Having selected and examined a variety of passages throughout the work, we are of opinion that it is executed with great accuracy as to the sense and with as few grammatical and typographical errors as could be expected in an undertaking of such magnitude. Being ourselves witnesses of the demand of this invaluable book, we rejoice in the present prospect of a supply, hoping that it will prove as advantageous as is honorable to the gentleman who has exerted himself to furnish it at the evident risk of his private fortune. We are, gentlemen, your very respectful and humble servants, William White, George Duffield, Philadelphia, September 10 of 1782. 2 days later, on September 12, the congressional endorsement. Whereupon resolved that the United States and Congress assembled highly approve the pious and laudable undertaking of Mr. Aitken, as subservient to the interest of religion, as well as an instance of the process of arts in this country, and being satisfied from the above report of his care and accuracy in the execution of the work, they recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States, and hereby authorize him to publish this recommendation in the manner he still shall think proper. So it is evident from this report on the publication of the first English language Bible in the United States that Congress did not find the appeal for its approval to be out of its jurisdiction. Remember, though, this is under the Articles of Confederation. The request by Mr. Aitken indicated his desire to receive the approval of his translation and publication by citizens of the several states by their representatives in Congress. So what the mental attitude then was, I need, Aitken thought, I need to make sure that my work is worthy of distribution. Now, how is it that I can present it to the people of the United States and get their approval of this? So how do you do that in a representative arrangement? You do that by going to the Congress. They represent the people. And so he did that. He was looking for the people's approval through their representatives. They gave it to the authorities at hand, the chaplains of Congress. They examined it for accuracy, reported back that they had done a wonderful job, and they recommended its publication and its distribution. And then ultimately, of course, it was published and circulated. Victory over the British at Yorktown, Virginia, on October 19th of 1781, assured independence for the colonies. The government that was established granted primary authority to the separate states in a loose confederation that by 1786 had proved to be weak in international affairs, unable to collect taxes to pay foreign creditors, and vulnerable to the dangers of minority rule. There was no restraint under the Articles of Confederation for people to, with money and desire, organize themselves into what would ultimately amount, they feared, into an oligarchy. So the decision was made to form a constitutional convention to develop a new form of government. The convention met in Philadelphia in what is now known as Independence Hall from May 25 through September 17 of 1787, when on the latter date the document was completed. It was sent out to the several states for ratification. And so we have this statement. With the ratification of the ninth state, there were 13, and therefore two-thirds had to ratify for it to become the new constitution, and that meant 9 out of 13 had to ratify. New Hampshire, on June 21st of 1788, Congress passed a resolution to make the new constitution operative and set dates for choosing presidential electors and the opening session of the new Congress. There had been some discussion among the delegates of the need for a Bill of Rights, a proposal that was rejected by the convention. The lack of a Bill of Rights, like that found in most state constitutions, however, became a rallying cry for the anti-federalists and the advocates of the Constitution, led by James Madison, agreed to add one, meaning a Bill of Rights, in the first session of Congress. Ratified on December 15th of 1791, the first 10 amendments, called the Bill of Rights, included sweeping restrictions on the federal government and its ability to limit certain fundamental rights and procedural matters. The 9th and 10th amendments briefly encapsulate the twofold theory of the Constitution. The purpose of the Constitution is to protect rights which stem not from the government but from the people themselves, and the powers of the national government are limited to only those delegated to it by the Constitution on behalf of the people. Nice idea. Of the 10 amendments contained in the Bill of Rights, the most important is that which is mentioned first. It is the rock upon which our nation's survival has and will ever depend. Here's how the First Amendment reads. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, there is an excellent analysis that I would recommend to you of the First Amendment. It is provided by the 2005 publication, The Heritage Guide to the Constitution. It's released by the Heritage Foundation. It takes each clause of the amendment and analyzes its original intent and its application. Now, that's not the only thing it covers. It covers the entire Constitution and all 27 of the amendments. We're isolating our discussion today in what is most important to us. Notice, please, what the First Amendment concerned. What is the first clause of the First Amendment? Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. When it came to a Bill of Rights, what was the first clause of the First Amendment? It concerns your religious freedom. So let's analyze it one clause at a time. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. In recent years, the Supreme Court has placed the establishment and the free exercise of religion clauses in mutual tension. But it was not so for the framers. None of the framers believed that a governmental connection to religion was an evil in itself. Rather, many, though not all, opposed an established church because they believed that it was a threat to the free exercise of religion. England had an established church, and we call it the Anglican Church. Their primary goal, then, was to protect free exercise. Nor did most of the founding generation believe that government ought to be untainted by religion or ought not to take an interest in furthering the people's connection to religion. The Northwest Ordinance of 1787, which the first Congress reenacted, stated, quote, "Religion, morality, and knowledge, being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." So why do they want to encourage education? So that you can maintain within the Commonwealth religion, morality, and of course knowledge. By the way, the Northwest Ordinance is still functional. The opening phrase was designed to prevent the organization of a national religion. Several of the states already had established churches. As the verbiage was debated, a number of constructions were considered, but the final decision is the one we just noted. The original intent of the clause and a subsequent opinion of the Supreme Court came into conflict when the court inserted the idea of separation of church and state. Even before the incorporation of the religion clauses and without intervention by the federal courts, religious freedom and tolerance had spread throughout the United States. The framework established by the Constitution made it possible for religious minorities to gain protection through political representation. Contemporaneous history strongly indicates that most framers supported religion because it increased virtue among the people, a necessary element for the maintenance of a free republic. In a republic, you cannot maintain its integrity if integrity is lost among the people. And when the people deviate from the basic standards of establishment viewpoint, then the old sin nature will rule their lives, and they will therefore have no restraint on their volition and their sinful nature, and they will take no responsibility for their actions. And that is where the mentality of the Commonwealth is presently seated. It amazes me that people are willing to stand up before a national audience and with a grin on their face tell everyone how deviant they are regarding certain establishment standards and concepts. The thought process has been altered by a majority of the people. Just as those universities in New England were founded as cemeteries, I should say seminaries then, they've become cemeteries presently. It was the loss of thought that changed what was a legitimate enterprise and which has become a mouthpiece for progressive ideology. And what did Luther teach us in the first session? You can't fix this through legislation. You can't fix this through power. You can't fix it through intimidation or name-calling. People's minds have to be changed by the Word of God or it won't be changed. And if it's changed otherwise, then it's tyranny. So what difference does it make who the tyrant is? Nonetheless, when it came time to speak upon the matter, the Supreme Court preferred to base its conception of the original understanding of the clause on its interpretation of a phrase from a letter by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Association of Connecticut, written in 1802. Although he had been in France. You ever wonder what happened to Thomas Jefferson? There's the answer. Although he had been in France during the Constitutional Convention, Jefferson's metaphor of, quote, a wall of separation was interpreted by the court as the authoritative statement of a high and impregnable barrier between church and state, even though this was itself an expansion beyond Jefferson's own meaning and practice. I want to quote from the Supreme Court decision, Everson versus Board of Education. Hugo L. Black of Alabama wrote the majority opinion. Here's a portion of what he wrote. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended. Jefferson, in a private letter to a bunch of Baptists, becomes the definition. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect a wall of separation between church and state. The First Amendment has erected a wall between church and state. That wall must be kept high and impregnable. We could not approve the slightest breach. Notwithstanding the historian's doubts, the Supreme Court has firmly adhered to the incorporation of the Establishment of Religion Clause against the states. Now, there is a term that is in that sentence called incorporation. You need to understand what that term means legally. The doctrine of selective incorporation, or simply the incorporation doctrine, makes the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, known as the Bill of Rights, binding on the states. You incorporate the Bill of Rights, which were designed by the states to restrain the federal government. And now the federal government says that because of this concept by Jefferson, that now we're going to incorporate the chains put on the federal government and also pass them down to the states. So the states who demanded the Bill of Rights have enchained themselves. Does that make sense to you? Through incorporation, state governments largely held to the same standards as the federal government with regard to many constitutional rights, including the First Amendment, freedoms of speech, religion and assembly, and the separation of church and state. The Fourth Amendment freedoms from unwarranted arrest and unreasonable searches and seizures, the Fifth Amendment privilege against self-incrimination, and the Sixth Amendment right to a speedy, fair, and public trial. Some provisions of the Bill of Rights, including the requirement of indictment by a grand jury under the Sixth Amendment and the right to a jury trial in civil cases under the Seventh, have not been applied to the states through the incorporation doctrine. Now, there's a link there to this Supreme Court decision, if you want to do that. By the way, you don't have notes. I don't give notes when we do specials because it's too much page flipping. And so I will send that out. There's some corrections that need to be made, typos. I'll send that out today or tomorrow. And you'll have that link if you want to get serious about law. As a result of the incorporation of the religion clause into the 14th Amendment, almost all of the federal cases compelling separation of church and state have been applied to state laws. So you have, I've told you many times, the 14th Amendment will be our undoing. It was illegally ratified to start with. It shouldn't even be in the Constitution. But it is. And therefore, if you will note, if you take the time to do this, in cases that are pertinent, you will find that the overriding of freedoms takes you to the Due Process and Equal Protection Clauses of the 14th Amendment. They're constantly quoted, and this is quoted in this one. The 14th Amendment has become the Constitution. Next phrase, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In its first interpretation of the free exercise of religion clause, Reynolds versus United States in 1879, the Supreme Court confronted a federal law banning polygamy in the territories, thereby limiting the practice then required by the Mormon religion. I've heard people say on television, Christians, I don't think I can in good conscience vote for a Mormon. I,
I don't even know what to say to that.
The court adopted the narrow reading of the right, protecting belief only and not action. Get the difference. Believe what you want to, but what about the action? Relying on Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists. Since then, however, the court has ruled more frequently in line with the original meaning, protecting religiosity, or rather religiously motivated actions such as proselytization, refusing to work on one's Sabbath, choosing the education of one's children, and sacrificing animals at a worship service. The Wiccans do that, I think. I don't know. But people still go back to the Old Testament and sacrifice animals. Let me tell you where this is going. There was recently something to vote on about prayer in schools, and everybody wanted the children to pray in schools. You have bought hell. You've bought hell if you voted on that. Islam prays like 5 or 10 or 15 times a day, and that's now law. So there you go. You had better learn to play defense, or you're going to be overwhelmed by the opposition. Because it is now accepted that the free exercise of religion clause protects religiously motivated conduct as well as belief, the most important modern issue has been whether the protection only runs against the laws that target religion itself for restrictions, or more broadly, whether the clause sometimes requires an exemption from a generally applicable law. Listen to me. The free exercise clause, we sponsor that. The guys next door, free exercise, but who is coming down the pike that's going to capitalize on this? It is going to be Islam. And free exercise of thought for them is Sharia law. This issue, therefore, requires examination of the legal background and the founding generation's attitude toward conflicts between law and religious conscience. By 1789, all but one of the states had free exercise-type provisions in their constitutions. Many of these state grants of religious freedom included provisos that such freedom would not justify nor be denied for practices that, quote, disturb the public peace or were inconsistent with the peace and safety of the state. So there's a clause that might help out. Free exercise related to personal beliefs is protected, but the expansion of belief into practice introduces complicated issues that must be handled on a case-by-case basis. We'll see how that plays out. Next clause. Or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. The discussions among the founders regarded these two freedoms are quite limited. Consequently, the interpretation of the parameters of both has been developed over the centuries by various court decisions. What are these two that are noted in the next clause? Or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. The founding generation undoubtedly believed deeply in the freedom of speech and of the press, but then, as now, these general terms were understood quite differently by different people. Many people did not think about their precise meanings until a concrete controversy arose, and when a controversy did arise, the analysis was often influenced by people's political interest as much as by their honest constitutional understandings. Today's free speech and free press law is not much influenced by original meaning. It is mostly the creature of the experience and thinking of the 20th century, as the court first began to hear a wide range of free speech cases only in the late 1910s. This approach has produced the following free speech rules. Number one, as with all of the Bill of Rights, the free speech press guarantee restricts only government action, not action by private employers, property owners, householders, churches, universities, and the like. Secondly, as with most of the Bill of Rights, notice the first one, as with all the Bill of Rights. Now we see, as with most of the Bill of Rights, the free speech press guarantee applies equally to federal and state governments, which includes local governments as well as all branches of each government, like legislatures and so on. Next, the free speech and free press clauses have been read as providing essentially equal protection to speakers and writers, whether or not they are members of the institutional press, and largely regardless of the medium, books, newspapers, movies, the internet, in which they communicate. Next, the free speech press guarantee extends not just to political speech, but also to speech about religion, science, morality, social conditions, and daily life, as well as to art and entertainment. Do you see how confusing this can get? See, when you talk about what is free speech, what is freedom of the press, are there any parameters? Pretty loose so far. Next, the free speech press guarantee extends to all viewpoints, good or evil. There is no exception, for instance, for communism, Nazism, Islamic radicalism, sexist speech, or hate speech, whatever that rather vague term may mean. Under the First Amendment, there is no such thing as a false idea. The real bugbear in that analysis is the phrase hate speech. Coming down the pike, there are certain passages of Scripture that I will not be able to teach for fear of imprisonment. Next, maybe Gary can help me out. You come down, we have a little seance. There is, however, a small set of rather narrow exceptions to free speech protection. Here are some of the exceptions. First of all, incitement. If it is intended to persuade people to engage in imminent and unlawful conduct. Next, false statements of fact if they are knowing lies. Thirdly, obscenity, meaning hardcore pornography. And I remember one Supreme Court justice said, I don't know how to define pornography, but I know it when I see it. I was just scanning to see if we got any porno files in here. All right, listen to this next one. Number four, child pornography. The exception only covers cases where actual children were indeed involved. I don't know if you've been seeing movies lately. Occasionally, I wind up at one that's got all of these characters in it that look like ordinary folks, but they're not. They're CGI, I think they call it, or something of that nature. And so you can CGI children, and they're doing that now, and it's not pornography. Did you know that? I just get you up to date with the way things are in client nation America in the 21st century. Are you happy to hear about that? You're not happy to hear that, I can tell that. Well, hang on, you're in the angelic conflict. Next, threats. Not much evaluation on that. Threats are not protected. Next, fighting words. Face-to-face insults that are addressed to a particular person and are likely to cause an imminent fight. Speech owned by others, intellectual property laws such as copyright law. I'm happy to announce that we now are kosher with ASCAP and BMI and CSAC. We can play music on the internet. Paul's back there, got his headset on. Whatever goes out is legit, Paulie D. We've been sinning for a long time. But don't tell them. Don't tell them. The discussion suggests how complex the law is, but while some of the complexity may be needless, much of it is inevitable. Communication is, in many ways, the most complicated of human activities, and no simple rule can properly deal with all the different kinds of harms that it can cause, or all the different kinds of harms that restricting communication can cause. Now, I'm for free speech. Look, we're in a historical downtrend. We're in a time of our nation's history where people are disconnected from truth and from establishment viewpoint. If you get it in your mind that some kind of speech that's going on out there needs to be controlled and suppressed, think again, because the next target they'll think up will be the churches. Let them have their way. This is the devil's world. We're an encapsulated environment in here, and we can do our duty here. You have to change the minds of the people out beyond the swinging doors. But leave free speech alone. Next and final, the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. In 1774, the Declaration and Resolves of the First Continental Congress proclaim that the colonists, quote, have a right peaceably to assemble, consider of their grievances, and petition the king. The emphasis on the government's lack of power to punish a citizen for petitioning made the right to petition more robust in the revolutionary era than the more general right to freedom of speech. When considering the Bill of Rights, Congress approved the right to petition with little controversy. The right to assembly was somewhat more controversial. Representative Theodore Sedgwick moved to strike the words "to assemble" from what became the First Amendment. He argued, quote, "If people freely converse together, they must assemble for that purpose. It is a self-evident, unalienable right which the people possess. It is certainly a thing that never would be called in question," end quote. Sedgwick lost, however, in part because many believed that the right of the people to assemble encompassed the right to assemble in a constitutional convention and changed the structure of the government, a right, in fact, established in the Constitution itself in Article 5. The Supreme Court confronted the right to petition and its cognate, the right to assembly, in United States versus Cruikshank in 1876, declaring that the right was an attribute of national citizenship. The rights to petition and the peaceable assembly were also crucial in persuading the Supreme Court to hold that the First Amendment implicitly contains a right to expressive association, that is, a right to associate, to engage in the activities protected by the First Amendment. That's what we do here. The right of expressive association protected civil rights protesters from hostile state action in the 50s and 60s, and after the court's 2000 decision in Boy Scouts of America versus Dale, also protects private groups that wish to promote traditional ideals and values. Thank you very much. To a large extent, then, the rights to petition and peaceable assembly have found their modern home in the right to expressive association. Now, the rights that are contained in the First Amendment, therefore, ensure the safety of our congregation to meet on a regular basis. On the outside back cover of 40 Proclamations, the Theology of Grace Doctrine Church, there is a synopsis of how important and imperative the First Amendment is to our privilege to worship God and our Savior Jesus Christ through the study of Scripture. I'll quote that. "The foundation of all cultures is a central belief system that unites disparate individuals into a harmonious commonwealth. Although the United States is not a Christian nation, it was founded primarily by Christians who incorporated laws of divine establishment into the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. For Christians, the most sacred right contained in the First Amendment is that of free exercise. Ancillary to it are those freedoms that enable a person to grow in grace so he can become a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Freedom of movement facilitates assembly. Freedom of assembly permits church attendance. Freedom of speech allows public exposition of Scripture. Freedom of the press ensures the publication and distribution of the Bible and its teachings. Recognizing the importance of a free people having access to the foundational document of the Republic, these state papers are a part of this publication." Now, the veterans that we salute today have gone out and formed a literal flot line that protects our homeland from those who would conjure to do us harm. Flot line would be like this. Forward line of troops. There's incoming data all the time for us as individuals, but there are also literal enemies out there that would do our nation harm. They've done it in the past, and they're ready to do it again. What's the flot line, the literal physical flot line? It's our military to keep these people at bay. There's a command post, and the command post is Client Nation America. And Client Nation America, therefore, is a target for the dark side. It's a client nation. It always has been. Now they have the wherewithal. The wherewithal and the desire. And so we salute our vets So they take care of the literal flock line. But there is another kind of flock line that you have to hold the line on, and it is the most important. The forward line of troops has to do with the 10 problem-solving devices you have in your soul. There's incoming data here, but that data is not from the physical enemy, it's from the invisible enemy. And you have to develop in your soul a defense department to protect your command post, which is your soul. And if you protect your soul with Bible doctrine, whatever goes on externally, even if the military should fail us, you remain free inside the bubble. Even in a gulag, you can be free. Even in a prison, you can be free. Even in the worst of circumstances, you remain free inside the bubble. It may come a day where you're going to have to apply these principles. But let me just say this to you, that today we salute that physical flock line, those veterans that have served our country over the centuries, that have guarded the shores of Fortress America down to this hour, so that we can exercise freely our faith in Jesus Christ and the study of His Word. We salute them all for their service to the country. There's the Army and the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, and the Coast Guard. And this assemblage of America's mighty men has done their duty to guard our freedoms down to this very day. And we specifically honor those veterans and active duty personnel who have served in the armed forces and are now or have been members of this church. The walk of honor at the front of our church beneath the flags recognizes each and every person that we know of that has served in the United States Armed Forces or are presently serving. It's a way that we salute those who take care of the literal flock line while we build the invisible flock line in our souls here in this room. And so the walk of honor in the front of our church contains the names of these men and women, where today there's the addition of Jeffrey M. Underwood, United States Army, retired. Jeff, thank you for your service to the country. I want to tell you about Jeff and his family. When we went video, we discovered that this color, this wall back here, was not very helpful, and I need all the help I can get. Very helpful to the transmission of what goes on up here. And research was done, and it was determined that a different color would help a lot. And so after the research was done, colors were chosen. They worked out as we hoped that they would, but they had to be put there. And so the color you see behind me and is also included throughout the entire auditorium here, those walls had to be painted. And on July the 4th, a day that these fellows would normally take the day off and prop up, on July the 4th, this past summer, Jeff and his family and his fellow workers came to this church and not only painted the walls here, but also outside in some other areas. They spent the entire day here, I believe, and they did a wonderful job, and the place looks great, and we thank you for your service to the church, you and your entire family. Now, when I got here in 1985, his mama was a member of the church. And she sat on the back row with, I can't remember her name. It's been too long ago. But it was either a friend or a relative. Can you help me with that lady's? Ellen Crayon, and there was another lady, too. Frankie Conigliero. Remember those ladies? They sat on the back row, sort of like where Danny and Colleen are sitting, right that area there. And they made it every Sunday until they got to where they couldn't. And so your mother was a very loyal member of the church, and I was honored to do the eulogy at her funeral. So we thank you very much, Jeff, for your service, not only to the country, but to this church, and respect your entire family. Now, as we dismiss, we're going to disperse, but as you do, file your way through the Walk of Honor, and in the Army Quadrant, you'll find Jeff's name on a new paver, they call it. It says Jeffrey M. Underwood, United States Army. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege of gathering here to study your word and to see how it is applied in our nation's history. We thank you for the concept of free exercise. We enjoy this by coming here to study your word and therefore reorganize and refurbish our souls to be more in line with your immutable word. It is our prayer that you would protect these freedoms and these privileges so that we might be a source of renovation of client nation America. We're not strong enough to do it alone. We pray for every church in this country teaching truth. We pray you would sustain us during these dark times, that we would not become discouraged. We keep a stiff upper lip like the boy on the burning deck. We have the power, we have the word, we have the desire, we have the wherewithal. Encourage, motivate, and sustain us in the battle as we continue to pursue truth here in this place where you have allowed us to freely gather and study your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of the Lord of the armies, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Karish human kai reine, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.